I'll be reading from the Gospel of Mark in the second chapter, and I'll preach on this passage as well. Listen now to the reading of God's Word. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered together, so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them, and they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men, and they could not get near him because of the crowd. They removed the roof above him, and when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they had thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose, and immediately picked up his bed. And all went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this before." We come now to that text, and I'd like to just expound a few different parts of it for your edification and growth. Obviously, it's a familiar text. We've all heard the story before, and Matthew and Luke also record this story in their Gospels. I like this particular presentation in Mark because it's just very straightforward in a very simple way, and it brings out to me some of the unique and special aspects of this text. The thing that really strikes me about this passage in particular is how our Lord consistently surprises not only his disciples, but also his opponents with his answers and his actions. People were always surprised by what Jesus said and did. He wasn't predictable. He wasn't one who could always be analyzed and expected to act in a certain way. And sometimes the people were shocked. Other times they were amazed, like in this situation, at what Jesus not only said, but what he also did. Most important, we find that Jesus demonstrates in this passage that he has the full authority to not only forgive sins, but also to heal sicknesses, and moreover, to demonstrate that he has the power over death. And it's with that great assurance that as Christians, we can walk in this life knowing that when we struggle over our sins, we have a Savior who can forgive us. Knowing that when we're afflicted with sickness or various trials, we can go to him and trust in his providential will to work all things for our good. And beyond that, we can know as we age or as we suddenly find ourselves at that point where we've come to the end of our life, we can trust that God is working in us what needs to be worked out so that we can be eternally in his presence. And that is the great assurance that Christ gives us in a passage like this. The main point being that by healing the crippled man of his paralysis, Jesus clearly demonstrates that he has the authority and power to forgive sins, sickness, and death. And it's on that note, let us now launch into the passage. You notice right off in the first couple of verses that Jesus returns to Capernaum after some days. It was reported that he was at home. Jesus was engaged in his Galilean ministry at the very beginning of his public ministry. And he had moved from his town of Nazareth down to Capernaum, where he began to call disciples to himself. In fact, Matthew records these words in Matthew 4:13. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, which of course fulfilled a prophecy which had been uttered many, many hundreds of years before, that there would be a light shining in darkness in the midst of the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. And it's reported that he was at home. Evidently, Jesus's followers had secured some lodging for him, or perhaps he was staying at Peter's house. We don't know for sure, but whatever the location was, he was at home, and people had heard the fact that he had come back to town. In fact, there were so many who heard about it that they had surrounded the house that he was living in. There were many gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. It was completely blocked. Now, there were many curious people in the crowd, but we have to acknowledge that there were many who were troubled and afflicted as well. Because Jesus had begun his ministry already. He was healing the ill. He was delivering people of demon possession and oppression. And he also had just, in coming into town, healed a man with leprosy, someone who was an outcast in Jewish society. And the word of those miracles and healings was spreading rapidly throughout the region, so much so that when Jesus came home, people were eager to come and be in his presence. Note it says in verse 2 that he was preaching the word to them. And it might be good for us to pause just for a minute and consider, well, what word in particular was he preaching to them? Well, the obvious answer is he was preaching the Old Testament. He was preaching from the 39 books of the Old Testament, and he was fulfilling what the prophets had said, that one would come who would explain the scriptures. In fact, John writes in John 5, verse 39 and 40, Jesus says these words. He says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." Or, for example, in John 8, verse 56, Jesus said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." These passages show us that Jesus was preaching the Old Testament, those books that were most familiar to the Jews, and he was showing them how those words were speaking about him. Moreover, Mark tells us in Mark 1:15, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And when he quotes Jesus in these words, he's telling us that Jesus was specifically preaching the gospel in a new and public way for all the people to hear. And so when we think about his preaching, what was he preaching? Well, obviously the Old Testament, as it spoke about him, but moreover, he was bringing the good news of the gospel, that God had provided a way for the forgiveness of sins through faith in the Messiah, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3 tells us that once the news got around that Jesus was home, that there were four men who brought a man on a pallet. It says, and they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. These four friends were demonstrating genuine friendship and care for the paralyzed man. Now, they may have been relatives of the paralyzed men, and so in that sense, they were family members. But in either case, whether they were friends or they were family members, they came with expectation that Jesus would be able to heal the paralyzed man. They had heard the stories of what Jesus had done. They knew about the miraculous healings that were taking place, about this man who was the traveling rabbi, a prophet, perhaps even the Messiah. And they came in faith, expecting for Jesus to heal the paralyzed man. Now, when they got to the house, they were faced with a daunting problem. There were so many people around that there was no way to get into the house. Verse 4 tells us, and when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. Who was in the crowd that day? Well, I'd like to suggest that there were roughly five different types of people that were gathered together in that crowd which was thronging the house of Jesus. First of all, there were the curious, those who had heard the stories about Jesus, who came mainly out of curiosity. They weren't coming out of faith. They were just coming with a desire to know more. They wanted to be where the action was. They wanted to hear this new preacher, this traveling rabbi, and to see what he had to say. Secondly, there were the cautious. There were those who had that curiosity, but they were cautious. They were a bit unsure of themselves. They were reserved, not really certain that they could trust this traveling preacher, this new rabbi who was in town. Thirdly, besides the curious and the cautious, there were the crippled. There were those who were crippled not only physically with physical maladies or illnesses, but there also were those who were spiritually crippled, who came seeking in a hungry way, finding answers for the spiritual longings in their heart, their desire to know more about God and to deal with the guilt and the sin which was evident in their life. Fourth of all, there were what I would call the conceited, those who came who were the scribes and the Pharisees. They thought they knew it all. They had the law of God and the Torah and all the patriarchs and all the historical writings and the writings of the Psalms and the Proverbs and also the prophets. They had all of that settled in their mind. They believed that they knew and they understood it all. But they were blinded to the truth. And here is the Messiah ministering in their presence. And they come not out of a desire to know more, but in a desire to be critical and condemning of this particular teacher. And fifth, there were the committed. Those who had responded to Jesus's statement, follow me. And they committed themselves to follow after their new master and to go where he went and to proclaim this same message that he was proclaiming. Now, obviously, they had a lot to learn. This was early in Jesus's ministry and Jesus was still collecting his disciples. But for some of them, they were truly committed to him already at this early date. And so who made up the crowd? Well, the curious, the cautious, the crippled, spiritually crippled and physically crippled, the conceited, and lastly, the committed. There's five different groups. Now, the four men who were carrying the paralytic were faced with the daunting problem. How do we get our friend or our relative, that paralyzed man, how do we get him into the presence of Jesus? The crowd would not part for them, evidently. And so, either it was suggested to them or they determined themselves to go up to the roof of the house that Jesus was staying in and to lower their friend down. Now, it was a different time than the time today. I just bought a new house. My wife and I and our three youngest children, we all just moved into it last month. And our roof is rather steep. It wouldn't be easy to stand on our roof. But a Jewish house in Capernaum would have a flat roof. And that roof would be flat so that in the evening or near the end of the day, a family in extremely hot weather could go up to the roof. They could climb up on top. They could lay their sleeping mats up there and they could sleep in the cool air rather than the stifling heat that was trapped in their house below. Beyond that, there always was an opening in the roof. You could think of it as a vent that would let out hot air. But it was also used in a more pragmatic way to pass things up to the roof or to lower things down into the house. And for a Jewish family, they would have drying racks up there for grapes and pears and dates and nuts that they would place in the sun to dry out and be preserved for eating later in the fall and during the winter months. But in either case, it was a flat roof, and there typically was a railing around it so no one would fall off. Now, these four men who were carrying the paralyzed man were committed to getting him healed. And so they found that the opening in the roof, that vent that I spoke of, was not large enough. And so they began to strip away the edges of the vent and peeling away the lumber, or the dirt, or the plaster that was making up that roof. Now, let's just for a moment imagine being inside the house, listening to the Lord teach. Here we are at rapt attention, listening to the words of the Lord Jesus. And all of a sudden, we're distracted by dust filtering down from the ceiling. Pieces of debris starting to fall down amongst us. And then suddenly, against all expectation, a shaft of sunlight comes bolting down out of a small hole in the roof. And it grows ever larger and larger. And then something else unexpected happens. A pallet is lowered down from above, with ropes on all four corners containing a paralyzed man, a man who could not move his body, a man who could not do the most simple things with his four limbs, a man who was utterly dependent upon others to meet all his physical needs. And here he is descending into the presence of the Lord Jesus and the crowd. Well, no doubt, at that point, the teaching of Jesus stopped. And everybody was looking at the crippled man and then at Jesus and wondering what is going to happen. What is going to take place? And then Jesus speaks. An unexpected response happens. Verse 5 tells us, and when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, this was surprising. It was surprising in a number of ways. First of all, note that Jesus saw the faith of the four who lowered the man down. They weren't in the room with Jesus, but he just saw the demonstration of their faith that Jesus would be able to heal the crippled man, the paralyzed man. They had faith in the success of Jesus and the ability of Jesus to heal that man. Secondly, they were perhaps startled by the words that came out of Jesus's mouth. The paralytic, after all, had come for physical healing. He had extreme paralysis. He couldn't walk. He couldn't move. But Jesus, though, provides something even better for this man. He provides spiritual healing. Son, your sins are forgiven. Now, just as Jesus knew the faith of the four who lowered him down, Jesus also knew, evidently, that the paralyzed man was grieved over his sins. He was grieved over his sins in such a way that Jesus deals with that most pressing issue first before even healing him of his physical problems. And Jesus claims for himself the power to forgive sins. Now, if we look back in the Old Testament, namely to Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, Moses records these words. It says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And a text like that would show us that God alone and no other has the ability and the privilege of forgiving sins. Nobody else could do that. Even those who were of the priestly caste, in essence, were extolling the power of God. And when they declared that a person was forgiven on the basis of various sacrifices made, it was done so in acknowledgement that they were but stewards and representatives who were reflecting the power of God and that derived responsibility, much like pastors today, when we might say in the pardon of sins, we would quote scripture and we would point that the authority comes from God himself and not from a mere man like ourselves. And so it was an unexpected response when Jesus says, sons, your sins are forgiven. But this then promotes a number of challenging questions that come from the scribes. Look at verses 6 and 7. Now, some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And it is a fair question. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, some of the scribes were sitting there. They were experts in the Old Testament law. They were committed to copying manuscripts and preserving the Jewish traditions, but most of all, preserving the Jewish scriptures. And they were questioning in their hearts. Just like Jesus knew the faith of the four who brought the paralyzed man, and Jesus knew the heart condition of the paralyzed man himself, Jesus also knew the questions in the hearts of the scribes. They were saying, why does this man speak like that? This means that they were highly critical of Jesus. How can he say things like that? And they were so critical that eventually they said, he is blaspheming. He's saying something that's offensive to God and therefore offensive to us. They were accusing Jesus of great wickedness. Now, the scribes could have concluded something else. They could have concluded on the basis of all the miracles of Jesus, of his message of the gospel, and of the healings that he was doing, that perhaps, just perhaps, he was the Messiah whom they expected and hoped for. But their hearts were blinded, and they could not see that Jesus truly was divine, and therefore they responded in a way that was highly critical of him. And they asked the obvious question, well, who can forgive sins but God alone? Only God can remove guilt. Their eyes were blinded. And it brings up an important point for here for us to remember, that it's not only God who is the only one who can forgive sins, but it is only God who can open the eyes of those who are blind to the truths of the gospel. It's God who gives the gift of faith. It's God who opens our eyes to believe and trust in Christ. And just as a side note, that's one of the great blessings and benefits that God gives to us as Christians when we're sharing the gospel with others. It's not up to our persuasiveness. It's not how good we've memorized or how well we've memorized certain passages of scripture or how dramatic our testimony is. It's just God using in a wonderful way that we can't fully explain our simple words of testimony to proclaim the gospel to a friend or a relative, and God opens their eyes and regenerates their heart. It's all of God. It's all of God. And so we can take great comfort in knowing that God gives us in the gospel a powerful, powerful tool in knowing that it's not up to us. It's God who does the work, and we can rejoice that the most unlikely people, the most unlikely people on our list of people who we'd like to see come to Christ, can be wonderfully converted through the power of God. It's not up to you. God is the one who does the work. Now let's press on in Mark 2, in verses 8 and 9. Now, Jesus immediately perceives that they thus question themselves. Mark tells us, and immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed, and walk? Well, Jesus perceived and understood the hearts of these scribes, just like he understands the hearts of all men and women. And we could think back through the Bible of a number of examples of Jesus understanding and reading or perceiving what the true heart condition was of lots of different people. These four helpers, of Matthew the tax collector, of Nicodemus, one of the Sanhedrin, of Mary, of Magdalene, of the rich man, of the woman at the well, of Zacchaeus, of Mary and Martha, of Judas, of John, of Peter, of Pilate, of the repentant thief, and might I also add, just boldly and state it, also of you. That God knows our heart. God knows our inner thoughts. We cannot hide from the Lord. Job says, where could we go in this world to hide from God? And the answer is, there is no place we can go where he cannot find us and he cannot know us, so that we might hide from him. We might as well accept the fact that God knows us intimately, that God knows all the details of our life. And the Lord ministers to us, knowing that in the most gracious and effusive manner, he pours out his love and his kindness to us and brings the gospel to bear in our life. Now, in this case, the scribes are questioning in their hearts, and Jesus knows exactly what's going on in their hearts. And he brings up an unlikely comparison. Which is easier, he asks, to say, your sins are forgiven, where there's no proof required for someone to say that, or to say, rise, take up your bed, and walk. And the proof of his ability to say those words is in the actual saying. And so the comparison that Jesus brings up provides a rhetorical answer, a rather obvious answer. It's easier for Jesus to say, your sins are forgiven, because there's no proof required. But to demonstrate to them that he has the power to forgive sins, he then goes on to say in verse 10, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And so Jesus uses these startling words, an unexpected comparison, to drive home the point that he not only has the power over sickness to bring healing, but he also has the power over sin to bring forgiveness, and ultimately the power over death to bring true and everlasting life. It's a remarkable passage, and it should startle us as we think about the details, just like it startled the scribes who were sitting there with all their condemnation and criticisms, just like it startled the disciples who were gathered all around Jesus' feet listening to his words, and just like it must have startled the crippled man. Because when Jesus said the words, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home, the proof was in the saying. And new strength flowed into his body. And immediately, the Bible tells us, he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. This passage is gripping. It's gripping and fresh when it was written, and it's gripping and fresh today as we think about it and read it and hear it expounded. For it demonstrates to us this amazing message that by healing the crippled man of his paralysis, Jesus clearly demonstrates that he has the authority and the power to forgive sins and sickness and death. And we rejoice at that. We are amazed. And we praise God in the midst of it. Now, let me just lay before you briefly three applications that you might consider as takeaways from this passage. First of all, Jesus knows the heart of men and women. And I listed a number of people in the Bible where he demonstrates how he knows the thoughts and intentions of our heart. But let me be so bold as to reiterate that Jesus knows your heart. He knows your heart. He's involved in all the details of your life. And he loves you. And he cares for you as one of his elect, as one of his people. And we can take, as Christians, great comfort in that fact, that we don't come before the Lord as one who's, as ones who have made ourselves perfect by the keeping of the law, or by doing of deeds in self-righteousness, but we are perfected by the work and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we stand as those who are wrapped in his robes of righteousness. We can give thanks to God and glory in that. Secondly, let us remember that only God can forgive sins. And here we see Jesus fulfilling this unique ability that he himself has, which demonstrates that he is fully God as well as being fully man. And so that is more of a doctrinal application that we should hold clearly in our minds and in our hearts, that Jesus is the second member of the Trinity. He is God the Son, and he has the rightful authority to forgive the sins of those who are sinners. And thirdly, we can rejoice that people can be presented with all the same evidences of Jesus's miracles, healings, and words, but God is the one who opens the heart and gives saving faith to the unregenerate man and woman. God gives us faith so that we can believe and trust in Christ. And this is a huge benefit in the area of evangelism. It's not up to you. It's not how persuasive you are, how compelling your testimony is. It's you just giving a simple testimony of the grace of God. And God, in his power and his mercy and his grace, demonstrates his ability to change that heart made of stone into a heart that's pliable and softened as smooth leather. And we can rejoice in that fact. So with that in mind, let us now give thanks to God and come before him in prayer.